Turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Exodus chapter 15. We'll begin reading in verse 1. Let's all hear the Word of God. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath He cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of Thine excellency, Thou hast overthrown them that rose up against Thee. Thou sentest forth Thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of Thy nostrils the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with Thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty water. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And we'll end our reading there in verse 11, and may God add His blessing to that reading for His own name's sake. Now, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Let's seek the Lord's face together for His help. Father in heaven, we call upon Thee in the name of Christ, for the help and ministry of the Holy Spirit. We understand that He is the one that empowers the servant of God to preach. He enables the people of God to have ears to hear. He is the one that gives light upon the Word of God, enlightenment as Paul called it. We pray, O Holy Ghost, that Thou would enlighten our minds in the truth of Thy Word. We ask that Thou would give liberty to Thy servant to preach the Word of God. And we pray that we will all know the Lord is in His house today. Lord, give us eyes to see Thee, we pray, and all is well. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. We've just read a portion of the first song recorded in the Word of God, the Song of Moses. It was written by God's servant, after the Lord delivered them from the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. Therefore, as you can tell, it is a song of tremendous triumph and holy exaltation over the enemies of God's people. As it is the first recorded song in Scripture, that law of hermeneutics, the law of first mention, comes into play. Therefore, you can see why it sets the tone of the other songs of victory found within the sacred record. As one ancient divine put it, this song and the victory about which it was written is the womb in which all the deliverances of the church were couched. This is the birthplace, you might say, of all the songs of deliverances that the church has ever written about, and the great victory of God's people. It looks backward in what God did for them in delivering them from Egypt, but you'll find it also looks forward to what God is going to do for His people, what God is going to do for the church in the future. It is in light of that
brothers and sisters. Most interesting that the redeemed in Revelation 15:3, when that final victory is won, John says, they shall sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, which we've just read, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. The first song recorded, the last song, as it were, sung by the church, the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. As the church triumphs over Satan at last, the final fulfillment of the promise of God in Genesis 3:15, where He promised that the head of the serpent would be crushed, that's the final fulfillment of that when the church is victorious at the end of time. The song of Moses and the song of Lamb shall be sung. Let me point out, it's not that there are two songs that are going to be sung. John is saying that the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb are one and the same. The song of Moses is in the language and in the light of the Old Testament Scriptures, the song of Christ's victory over hell. That's what the song of Moses is really all about. The song of Christ's victory over Satan and his kingdom. And the song of the Lamb is in the full-orbed light of the New Testament gospel, the song of Christ's victory over the same. You see, there are not two churches, but one. There are not two victories, but one. There are not two gospels, there's one. There are not two songs, but one. The victory of Israel over Egypt was but the antitype of the victory of the church over the world and the flesh and the devil. The next time you read Exodus 15, the Song of Moses, you keep that in mind. It's really all about the Song of the Lamb, the song of the victory of Christ over His enemy and our enemy. It is to a question in this song that I want to draw your attention to this morning as we continue our study on the attributes of God. This thing that began many weeks ago, the knowledge of God, getting to know God. And we get to know Him from the Scriptures. We're looking at His perfections, at His attributes. Remember that questions in Scripture, since it's a question I want to look at. Questions in Scripture will appear as some of the strongest affirmations and strongest negations or denials anywhere in the Word of God. They're questions, yes, but questions that declare something or negate something. For instance, remember the Lord, the question put to Abraham? When he was informed that his wife was going to give birth to a son, he's an old man, she's an old lady. And Abraham and Sarah both having a hard time believing that. The Lord asks a question. What was it? Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything too hard for Jehovah? It wasn't a question that God didn't have an answer for. God used an interrogative to declare something positively, to make an affirmation. I am Almighty. I can do my pleasure. I can do anything. At the same time, He was making a strong denial, a negation. There's nothing too hard for me. There's nothing too hard. Here in verse 11 of Exodus 15, Moses asks a question. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? That question strongly affirms that God is unique. No one is like Him. He's so unique. He is incomparable among the gods, or more literally, among the mighty ones. The mightiest of all His creation. God stands unique. At the same time, He declares that there is no one who can be compared to Him. There is no one, let me put it like this. It is a denial of the worth and of the ability of any of His creatures to be partners with God in the degrees of His perfections. No one can stand next to Him. Who is like unto this God, Moses asks, that is fearful in praises? Or the word means terrible, terrifying in praises. God is so great and glorious that no one, angel or man, can share with Him in His praise. He is fearful. He is terrible in this matter of praise. Terrible. What God had just done in drowning the Egyptian army in the Red Sea was an act of terrifying justice. Those men, those soldiers, who, as we read, were so confident. I was trying to stress that in the public reading. Did you catch it? I will, I will, I will, I will. My lust, I am going to have my way. And when those walls of waters came crashing down upon their chariots, and they began to flounder and sink in the sea like a rock, they were terrified. This was a terrible act. A terrifying act of God's justice. It was at the same time, a spectacular display of His mercy. Because just prior to that, He had seen fit that some almost 2 million people at least had gotten through the Red Sea unspotted, untouched by water. It was a spectacular mercy of God. At the same time, terrifying justice. At the same time, wonderful mercy. There is no one, Moses is saying in this question, no one who can compare for doing wonders. I am so tempted right now to take a little side path here and deal with Hurricane Sandy. Foolish men talk about nature. And heard one radio commentator say, yes, a conservative radio commentator, that nature is a, and I won't even fill the word in what they use to talk about nature. Let me tell you folks something. This is God's world. It's God's upon this throne. This was part of His royal decree. That hurricane came only at the will of God. Men need to stand up and take notice. The phrase, however, I want to draw your attention to this morning is that statement in the middle of the text, glorious in holiness. Glorious in holiness. Incomparable. Who is like unto You, O God, among the mighty ones, glorious in holiness? God is especially honored in His holiness. For so the word glorious can and actually is translated in the Old. It only occurs 3 times, this word. In Isaiah 42, verse 21, the prophet says that the Lord will magnify the law and make it honorable. It's the same Hebrew word. Make it glorious. Notice that. The law. God's law is that revelation of His holiness, of His moral nature. And God says He will make that glorious. He will make that holy law honorable in the world. And He Himself is glorious in holiness.
But what just does all this mean? As we seek to understand God more and more. What does it mean that God is glorious in holiness? I want to begin to try and answer that question over the next several weeks as we turn to this attribute, this perfection of the holiness of God. There's only one thing I want to deal with this morning, and in many ways it is introductory. And that is the delight that God takes in His own holiness. The distinct delight that God takes in His own holiness. The Holy Ghost is the one who gave to Moses these words to write. Moses did not concoct them of himself. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We know that. So this song of Moses is really the song of the Holy Spirit that He gave to Moses about this victory. And in this song of the Holy Spirit, you find Him saying, God is glorious in holiness. So incomparable, so unique, He is glorious in holiness. Therefore, God's holiness, since this text is talking about the uniqueness of God, God's holiness holds a unique place among all His other attributes. There are some of God's attributes that we prefer. We prefer to read about, to hear about, to think about, attributes that we delight in above others, at least in our thoughts and in our prayers, because they have a special relationship to us. For instance, we tend to think more often of God's grace, of God's mercy, than we do His justice. Some of God's perfections we simply delight more in because of the benefits they bring to us. They help us. They comfort us. They bring us joy. They bring us encouragement in our times of trial and trouble and sadness. So we think a lot about those attributes. Just so there are some attributes that God delights in to honor, and none, I say this, none so highly as His holiness. Samuel Davies did not have it right, you know. I love the hymn, Great God of wonders, all Thy ways are matchless, Godlike and divine, but the fair glories of Thy grace above Thine other wonders shine. From my standpoint, I understand that. But not God's standpoint. The gloriousness of His holiness, that is the attribute in which God delights more than any other. I would submit to you that what Moses is saying, and indeed what the testimony of Scripture bears out, as I hopefully will show you this morning, is that God's holiness is His glory. A.A. Hodge, son of the famous theologian Charles Hodge, and he was equal with his father as far as his abilities go. A.A. Hodge put it like this.
The holiness of God is not to be conceived of as one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of His consummate perfection and total glory. A general term representing His consummate perfection and total glory. Infinite moral perfection is the crown of the Godhead. Let me say it again. Infinite moral perfection is the crown of the Godhead. Holiness is the total glory thus crowned. Holiness is the total glory thus crowned. I want us to think for a few moments on how God shows His distinct and preeminent delight in His holiness. In the first place, God's name is joined to His holiness more than any other attribute or perfection. His name is joined to His holiness more than any other attribute of God. Psalm 111 verse 9, you know the verse well, holy and reverend is His name. Or holy and terrible, or holy and fearful is His name. Remember please that when we talk about the name of God, we are referring to that, how God speaks of the entire essence and that self-expression of God, of who He is. That's what His name stands for. The essence of God. It's God expressing who He is. His name speaks, therefore, of the entirety of His divine essence and the entirety of His revelation of His expression of Himself to His creatures. He gives Himself, He reveals Himself in His name. Or in His names. A name. Here's my name. Here's what reveals who I am. In Himself, essentially and eternally, and in all of His relations to His creation, God is holy. Holy. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Listen to the words. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. His name. And so He's often described in the Bible under the names of the Holy One, the Holy One of Jacob, or the Holy One of Israel. Not the wise one of Jacob or Israel. Not the powerful one of Jacob or Israel. But the Holy One, the Holy One, the Holy One. In fact, He is more often entitled Holy in the book than He is Almighty. You'll never read in Scripture about God's powerful name, about His wise name, but you will read about His great name, and most of all, you will read about His holy name. His name. It's God setting forth who He is. Let me just read to you a small token of verses. Leviticus 22, verse 2. Speaking to Aaron and his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me. I am the Lord. Those priests set apart for that work. God says, you make sure they set themselves apart. They sanctify themselves because my name is holy. My holy name. 1 Chronicles 16:10, glory ye in His holy name. 1 Chronicles 29:16, O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build Thee in house for Thine holy name cometh of Thine hand and is all Thine own. We are building this temple, we're building this sanctuary. Why? For Your holy name. Not Your mighty name. Not Your just name. Not Your wise name. But Your holy name. Psalm 33:21, for our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name. Notice that. Our trust is being placed. This is representing God. His holy name. Not just His name, but His holy name. I don't have the time to work out for you all that that means by way of application at this point in time, but this is plenty of food for thought for you to take home. My trust is in His holy name. His holy name. Psalm 103 verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. A song calling the soul to worship, and the emphasis is His holy name. Ezekiel 39:7, so will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Holy name, holy name, holy one, holy, holy, holy. Secondly, I say that God takes distinct delight in His holiness above all His other attributes. Because it is His holiness that is so singled out by the angels in heaven in their praise to God. Search the Scriptures. You will not find any other attribute of God sung by the angels like that found in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. I want you to see the link between the threefold holy declaration of God's nature and the earth is full of His glory. It said back to back, thrice holy, and the earth is full of His glory. They are linking the glory of God to His holiness. You'll find the angels not singing about wise, wise God, wise Lord of hosts. Mighty, mighty, mighty Lord of hosts. Loving, loving, loving Lord of hosts. It is holy, holy, holy Lord of hosts. That's what they sing about. Of all the attributes God could have had those angels, God would have decreed those angels sing about, I want you brothers and sisters to see it is His holiness about which they sing. He will fill their mouths with singing about His holiness. He wants them to praise Him for His holiness. He wants the whole earth to be filled with His glory, His holiness. Are you convinced yet? In Revelation 4:8, John sees the same vision Isaiah saw. He writes, he saw the angels flying around the throne of God. They rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. There is no other attribute, nor the perfection of God that is repeated three times in any song of the angels. Where can you find them crying out, eternal, 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 faithful, faithful, faithful? Whatever other attribute is left out in God's eternal plan, as to the content of the praise of the angels, it is with the attribute of His holiness that God chose to fill their mouths. That speaks volumes.
Thirdly, you see God taking distinct delight in His holiness above His other attributes because He swears by His holiness. In Psalm 89, verse 35, God says, "Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David." The idea in the word "once" is once and for all. Once and for all, I have sworn by my holiness. It's His holiness that God singles out to swear by. Amos chapter 4, verse 2. That truth is repeated. The Lord God hath sworn by His holiness. You know, only once does God swear in His Word by His power. Isaiah 62, verse 8, "The Lord hath sworn by His right hand and by the arm of His strength." That is God swearing by His power that such and such is going to come to pass. But twice He swears by His holiness, as if He stakes the whole question of His holiness on the fulfilling of His covenant promises. God's lifting His hand to heaven and saying, "I swear by my holiness that what I am telling you is true. It can be depended upon. It can be trusted in." And God is saying, in essence, this: if I have no greater attribute, no greater attribute than by my holiness to swear, and if I lie to David, if I lie to my people, you can declare one thing for sure, that I am unholy. I am not worth trusting. I am unrighteous if my promises do not come to pass. I am swearing, God says, by my holiness more than any other attribute. It carries weight with me. Fourthly, God takes distinct delight in His holiness above His other attributes, because it is this attribute of God's holiness that the Scripture describes as His beauty. His beauty. How is the beauty, let me ask you the question, how is the beauty of God's people described in the Word of God? 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29. 1 Chronicles 16, 29. "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." The beauty of holiness. When King Jehoshaphat appointed singers to go out before the army in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, it says that he sent them out that they should praise the beauty of holiness. They were praising God. And they were praising God as they went up. Can you imagine this? A choir marching in front of the soldiers. They were praising God for the beauty of His holiness. Not the beauty of His power. Not the beauty of His wisdom. Not the beauty of His eternality. Not the beauty of His infiniteness. But the beauty of His holiness. So when God would speak of His own beauty, as it is to be reflected in the lives of His people, He speaks of the beauty of holiness. The beauty of God upon us is His holiness upon us. That's what makes us beautiful. What makes you and me ugly is our sin. Unholiness, unholy ways, unholy speech, unholy attitudes, unholy reactions, it leaves us looking ugly, 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 ugly. Beauty, however, is not something in one's outward features.
There are beautiful men and women who are absolutely ugly because their lives are controlled by sin. But there are thousands upon thousands of God's people who would never win a beauty contest, who have true beauty because God's holiness is upon them. What are we doing? We are reflecting the beauty of God. God is saying, my beauty is my holiness. That's what adorns me. Fifthly, God's holiness is the glory of every other perfection in the Godhead. His holiness is the glory of every other perfection in the Godhead. His justice is holy justice. If it was not holy justice, His justice would be nothing more than acts of His wrath that flow from what would be marked as a vindictive spirit by passion and no doubt mixed with cruelty. But God's justice is always holy justice. Pure, undefiled justice. His wrath is holy wrath. If it was not holy wrath, it would be nothing more than madness on the part of God. Mad! Mad at His creation for how they've ignored Him, rejected His Son. But that's not it. His wrath is holy wrath. Our wrath is quite the contrary. Our wrath is marked by evil. It's marked by sin. Decadence. Tempers. Vile. God's wrath is always holy. It's the glory of His wrath. His power is holy power. If it was not holy power, it would be nothing more than tyranny. That's all it would be. The raw exercise of one who can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and doesn't care about anything or anybody. Tyranny. God's power is holy. It's the glory of His power. God's patience is holy patience. You know, if it was not holy patience, it would be nothing more than God simply indulging sin. That's all. Just indulging sin. But that's not the patience of God. It is holy patience, holy long suffering. We could go on and look at how intent the Scriptures are on emphasizing this glory of the holiness of God. In Psalm 145:17, it says His works are holy. Psalm 105:42, it speaks of His holy promise. So His promises to us are holy promises. I do not have the time. We will do this down the road, what this actually means to us by way of application. But right now, you need to know that every promise of God made to you is a holy, sacred, hallowed promise. In Romans 1:2, His book is holy because it speaks of the Holy Scriptures. That means His words, they're holy. Isaiah 58, verse 13. Guess what else is holy? His Sabbath day is holy. It's holy. It's clean. It's set apart. It's distinct from all the rest.
Oh, it's a wise thing that God has given us a Sabbath day. One day out of seven set aside for Him. Given wholly to Him. It's wise. It's good. It's a mercy of God. But it's called the Holy Sabbath.
I'll tell you one thing. I believe. I don't think you'll contradict me. That if Christ was literally here, standing beside us, and could go home with us today, we would live this Sabbath day differently than we lived it last Saturday, last Sabbath day, last Sunday. Tell me you wouldn't. If Christ was actually there with you, you wouldn't go about keeping the Lord's day differently today if He was actually with you in your home than you would last Sunday when He wasn't there. What does that tell you? Inside you know this day is different. Inside you know I'm supposed to be living and talking and thinking differently today. It's His holy day.
In Isaiah 62:12, His people are holy. His people, that's how He describes them. Holy people. Saints, that means that holy ones.
And if they're not holy, they're not the people of God. That's the long and the short of it. Doesn't matter what they profess. If they are not holy, they are not His holy people. Because His people are holy. There is this emphasis upon this glory of the Lord in His holiness. His angels are holy. Revelation 14:10.
His Son is holy. His Spirit is holy. The Word of God says His ways are holy. It says His habitation is holy. And the list goes on and on and on. Holy, 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 holy.
What I am saying is that we need, if we're going to start out at understanding anything about the holiness of God, we need to start right here, that God has a distinct delight in His own holiness. And we need to understand afresh in our day that God is holy. And we need to understand what that means and what that means to this church and what that means to us individually, that God is glorious in holiness.
That this is the perfection that crowns every other perfection. This is the beauty of God and therefore the beauty of His people. We pray for, do we not, some level, for God to save sinners through this ministry. You've done that, right? Let me tell you,
ne'er a soul is going to be saved until they see the holiness of God. Not going to happen. The lost sinner will never feel like a vile worm that he is. He will never feel how vile and guilty he is simply by looking at himself. Simply by looking at his failures. Simply by looking at his sins.
You may come to a place as a lost sinner where you are frustrated by your sins, by your wickedness. You may be brought to a place where you are discouraged by the effects that sin has upon your life, but looking in at yourself and looking at your sinful problems and the problems caused by your sin is only going to produce in your heart self-pity and self-justification for your sin. That's all it's going to do. It'll never produce faith and repentance.
You will never feel your sin and never truly see your sin for what it is until you get something of the knowledge and the holiness of God in your sight. It's just not going to happen. I'm talking about something you experience. A sight given by the Holy Ghost
of the holiness of God. Look at how much he talks about his holiness, folks. Look how the Holy Spirit has emphasized it. Let me tell you why Jesus Christ came, because of the holiness of God. If only we could get a sight of the glory of His holiness. It would be blinding. It's like trying to turn your eyes at a noonday sun and look into it. Can't do it. We would like Isaiah. I'll tell you what, he saw it. He said, I've seen the Lord. And what he saw, he saw God's. He saw the angels flying around the throne saying, Holy, holy, holy. And when he saw it, he fell on his face and said, Woe is me, for I am undone. He then saw his sin. He was a saint. He was a child of God. But oh my, he saw his sin in a light he had never seen it before, because he saw the holiness of God. Even if you're saved, you see, and you're longing for holiness, victory over sin, and you know there lives within you this fallen nature, this sin principle that's always trying to drag you away from God and drag you away from holy living, even with that knowledge about yourself, you'll never feel your need of, and you will therefore never cry out of the depths of your heart for the grace of God's Holy Spirit without a fresh, up-to-date knowledge and vision of the holiness of God. It's not going to happen. You won't see the need. You won't feel the need. No matter how much you know about the struggle with the sin, the flesh, the world, the devil, and the new man, you'll never cry, plead, oh God, until you have the sight, the knowledge of His holiness. That which the Spirit gives. That sight will humble proud, dependent flesh. It humbled Isaiah. To walk around as Christians rife with pride is an indication we certainly do not have an up-to-date experience and vision and knowledge of the holiness of God. It's not there. It is simply not there. And that's what we need. Christ is the great revealer of God. That one who dwells in the bosom of the Father, John says, He hath declared Him. He's the exegesis of God. You talk about wanting to see Christ. You're wanting to see Christ. You want to see the cross. The cross, you see, is that great declaration that God is holy. He hates sin. He hates it so much, He will punish His own Son who was sinless. He will cause Him to endure the wrath, the equivalency of the wrath of hell forever on the cross. Such is His hatred for sin and His love for holiness, that there is no other way that fallen, ruined sinners can be declared holy than by the death of His Son. You tell me that doesn't declare, above all, God is holy.
that sight, that understanding, that knowledge. We're talking about the knowledge of God. This is real knowledge to be gained. It's not theory. It's real knowledge to be gained, to be experienced. And that real knowledge of the holiness of God will not only humble us before the Lord, but it will create within us that same desire of David, which I want to ask you, is it your desire? Let me ask you this. Is this the chief desire of your life? The one thing you want above anything else? Here's what David said in Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, which is His holiness, and to inquire in His temple. David said, that's all I want. That's my greatest desire in life. That's what I live for, to behold His beauty, to dwell in His house all my days, to dwell in His presence, to inquire in His temple. It's all about priorities, isn't it? It's all about what's important to us. How important is it, that victory over sin that you want? How important is it to you? How important is holy living to you? Knowledge of God. The people that do know their God shall be strong. The people that do know their God shall be holy. You want to grow in grace, which is Christ-likeness? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is knowledge that we need. Real, living knowledge about God. And that's what this book is for. To teach us Him. May God write His Word upon our hearts for His name's sake. Bow our heads together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father, in Jesus' name, we ask Thee now for the seal of the Spirit of God to Thy Word. Lord, we realize we need the experience of Isaiah. Not, Lord, that literal vision that he had, that supernatural revelation of God. Thou hast given us Thy Word. And Thy written Word is all sufficient. What we do need, our God, is that Holy Spirit to come and to enlighten us as we read the Word of God, to reveal Thyself to us. Lord, we don't want simply to read about Thy holiness, to hear about it preached. We want that holiness to be reflected in us. We want the beauty of our God to be upon us. Lord, give us help, we pray. As we study this preeminent perfection of Thine own person, please give us understanding. Give us insights into Thy Word. And especially, Lord, give us the grace to meditate upon Thy glorious holiness. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen and amen.